Well, good evening. Welcome back. I trust that your Christmas thus far has been a blessed time. Family and friends, mostly here. If you were here this morning, I trust that you were blessed. I was, you know, even being up back there and singing in the cantata, just blessed by the music and those singing around us and all of you down in front. And it was nice thing about being involved in music, and it was this way when I was in school as well, is that Christmas starts in September, because you get to just get this mega dose. It's 120 degrees outside, and you're singing, you know, about snow and stuff. It's really a great thing. But I hope your Christmas has been a blessed one, and will be. Well, as we prepare for the coming week, you know, these last days before we celebrate Christmas Day, I think it's fitting that even as we did this morning, that we are ever mindful and made to be mindful of what God did for us on that first Christmas morning over 2,000 years ago. And we're going to do that tonight through two passages of Scripture, neither of which would normally be considered Christmas passages. However, we're going to go there because in them we find the whole of the Christmas story from front to back, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Christmas story is a remarkable story. The one true God, the creator of the universe, who is transcendent above all of his creation, transcendent above all the known universe. And yet he condescended, the ultimate condescension, to come to earth, not just as a man, but as a helpless baby, a helpless child born to a poor family in a poor region, in a poor country under the strict domination of what was then a superpower and all that goes with that. And that's only the beginning, because the Christmas story, which began with the baby born in a manger in Bethlehem, will one day find its fulfillment on the heavenly throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it is within that entire scope that we find Christmas story. So turn with me tonight to the book of Titus. So you can say when we got done tonight that you saw the Christmas story in the book of Titus. As you're turning there, we're going to begin in chapter 2 and verse 11. And there's two passages, and we'll read those together. This is the word of our Lord. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now look, probably just across the page in chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Join me in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we again come before you this evening, worshiping you, offering you our praise, Lord. We thank you for that privilege. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us in the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as in these next few days, it will be very busy for most of us. And Lord, we pray that in all things this week that we will not allow us to be so busy that we lose sight of why we are celebrating and lose sight of the fact that there are those around us who need to know the gospel, the true meaning, the true story of Jesus Christ. So in that, Lord, we open your word tonight to hear what you have to say. We pray, Lord, that you would be in my words, all of our thoughts, and that in the end, we will certainly give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John MacArthur, in a little book titled God With Us, The Miracle of Christmas, retells the story of a little girl. She came home from Sunday school one morning, and she's excitedly waving this picture that she had drawn in earlier in class. She says, Mommy, my teacher told me that I drew the most unusual Christmas picture she had ever seen. Her mother took one look at that picture and had to agree that it certainly was, without question, a very creative depiction of the Christmas story. Now, this is wonderfully drawn. This is beautiful what you've done here. But why have you made all these people riding on the back of an airplane? The mother asked. The little girl, rather annoyed actually that mom didn't figure it out all by herself, said, well, that's the flight into Egypt. Oh, said her mother cautiously now. Well, who is this mean man at the front of the airplane? The little girl just shakes her head and says, that's Pontius the pilot. Well, the mom now takes the high road, the safe road, and she says, well, and I see you have Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, she volunteered. Then she studied the picture silently just for another moment, and she summoned the courage to say, but who is this fat man sitting behind Mary? The little girl answered with a deep sigh, can't you tell? That's Round John Virgin. Well, we laugh, and we should. And the fact of the matter is this little girl's, how should we say, muddled perspective on Christmas isn't that far off from the world's muddled view of the Christmas story and what it means for all mankind. MacArthur writes, the cast of characters we bring out at Christmas is no less bizarre than the ensemble that little girl put on her airplane. Our Christmases are the product of an odd mixture of pagan ideas, superstition, fanciful legends, and plain ignorance. The real message of Christmas is all but lost in the chaos. I would like to think that we in the church are unaffected by the trappings, the busyness, the commercialism of what Christmas is these days, and that's not necessarily the case. And although we cherish the scenes of the Virgin Mary riding on the donkey, the Christ child in the manger, the shepherds abiding in the fields, and the wise men coming from the east, we love to sing, O little town of Bethlehem, and away in a manger as we just did. They put us in what we might euphemistically call the Christmas spirit. And they often remind us of good times past. They bring us happiness for the day and hopefully hope for tomorrow. But all too soon, it's over. Family and friends return home. Decorations are taken down. Kids have broken all the toys. The nativity scene is packed away until next year, and we move on to the demands of the new year and whatever that will bring for us. But wait a minute. Is that all there is to Christmas? And although we know the answer to that question as we sit here tonight, still it feels that way, doesn't it? At least sometimes for all of us, I suspect. Even as Christians, we aren't exempt from the darker side of the holidays, if you will. Although for some, Christmas truly is the happiest time of the year. For many, Christmas time is very difficult. It's even a sorrowful time, separated from family. Maybe permanent separation due to loss of a loved one and all the wonderful memories of Christmas past that will never be again. Still others are left empty, disappointed due to unmet expectations of what Christmas was supposed to have been. Disappointment like that usually comes when our focus is too small. It focuses primarily on the feelings of Christmas rather than the message of Christmas. And for many of us, I dare say most of us at one time or the other, as we sit here tonight, try as we might, it is still a battle to avoid the social and the family pressures of the holidays and the rampant commercialism we find at every turn. But whether it be in our own hearts, in our own minds, or as we live in the world, the battle cry of the church in our generation has been, keep Christ in Christmas. And although keeping Christ in Christmas is certainly a hill to die on, it is not the only part of Christmas. And we must be careful that when we, in keeping Christ in Christmas, that we not keep Christ in the manger, not even at Christmas time. To celebrate only the birth of Christ at Christmas is to celebrate an incomplete story, which is ultimately unfulfilling. Though it's wonderful, it's important to reflect on the beauty of the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. We must always know in our hearts that the message of Christmas transcends the manger. Whereas Jesus' birth brings us great joy, as it should, It was his perfect life that brought us righteousness. It was his death on the cross that overcame our sin. And it was his resurrection that conquered death once and for all and will bring salvation to all who believe. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in the dream, Joseph was told to name the child Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We know from Luke 2:40 that after leaving the manger, the child grew, and he waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So this evening, reminder though all this may be to you and I, we will look at Scripture to better understand what Isaiah meant when he prophesied in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The late Ray Steadman, pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, a noted author, once asked the question in a sermon, how did the first century Christian church celebrate the birth of Christ? Or did it? He found that Scripture doesn't record anything about the celebration of the birth of Christ beyond the Christmas narratives in Matthew and Luke. Nor is there any historical reference to the church celebrating Christ's birth until sometime in the third century. And at first, that seems odd to us, particularly because it's so important to us in our society today. The birth of Christ is the incarnation. It is the manifestation of God on earth. John 1:14 said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So why didn't they, right from the beginning, celebrate Christ's birth? Well, the answer to that is almost certainly due to the fact that they saw the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ not as separate events as we celebrate them, but rather as a unified whole, the unified ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. In other words, when they saw the manger at Bethlehem, they saw the cross of Calvary. When they considered the birth of the baby Jesus, they saw the risen Savior. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that we change necessarily how we celebrate Christmas, but rather we may think of refocusing not on what the Christmas season brings, but what Christ brought us on that first Christmas morning so long ago. So let me take you back to our passage for a minute. I'm going to reread it with a little different emphasis. If you follow along with me, please. We're going to start at Titus 2. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And in chapter 3, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," same word, same meaning, "he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That is the true, that is the complete meaning of Christmas. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that began in the manger in that little town of Bethlehem. God coming to earth as a baby, growing to perfect manhood, and yet fully God. A baby born to live a righteous life that we may receive his righteousness. Born to die so that we might live. Resurrected so that we might have eternal life. That is the gospel, and that is the true and complete meaning of Christmas. And it all begins with these two little words, "has appeared." "Has appeared" occurs twice in what we just read in verses 11 to 14. It appears another time in chapter 3, verse 4. This is the Greek word epiphaneo, which is where we get the English word epiphany. It means to become visible, to manifest, or to shine forth, to bring to light what was previously unseen. The expositor's Bible commentary, speaking of this phrase appearing of God's grace, says that this word, the epiphaneo, conveys the image of grace suddenly breaking in on our moral darkness like the rising sun. Isn't that a great, vivid picture of what happens at Christmas? We can't help but be reminded of Isaiah 9:2, when the prophet, speaking of the birth of Jesus, wrote, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." So on the people, grace suddenly broke in on their moral darkness with the coming of Christ. The term "he appeared" implies purpose, God's purpose. This was God's doing. It was his initiative, not man's. Galatians 4:4 tells us that at just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons. And the appearance of the Christ child was truly the precious and free gift of God. A gift that encompasses not a day, not a season, but an eternity for all of those who come to faith, believe with repentance. So if I can have the slide, Tim, if you will. Here in these two short passages in the book of Titus, we are being shown just how precious a gift we have been given in the appearing of Jesus Christ on that first Christmas morning. With the coming of Christ, with the coming of Jesus, came God's grace. You see the references there. In fact, Jesus is God's gift of grace. Jesus is God's gift of grace. With the coming of Jesus came God's goodness, his loving kindness, and his mercy. With the coming of Jesus came salvation. With the coming of Jesus came justification, the divine verdict that we are no longer guilty of sin. We have been made fully righteous in Jesus Christ. With the coming of Jesus Christ came God's provision for all things pertaining to life and godliness, leading to our sanctification. With the coming of Jesus came an eternal inheritance as heirs of Christ. And ultimately, with the coming of Jesus came the blessed hope of his appearing again. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared." We love this idea of grace, don't we? As well we should. It's something that we enjoy receiving, certainly, and hopefully we enjoy giving as well. We probably all know someone named Grace. Many churches have Grace in their names. And probably our favorite hymn, certainly familiar to all of us here, is "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Grace is defined as unmerited favor, a gift we did not earn, and a gift we did not deserve. God's grace that's spoken of here is this grace that we did not deserve, is the greatest Christmas gift of all, that being the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's grace personified. And that's not all. Titus 3:5 tells us that not only was the appearing of Jesus Christ the gift of God, he is also the goodness and the loving kindness of God. And again, that's quite a gift. And although we may appreciate that, it means little unless we understand why it is that God sent this great gift of his only son to us. Again, Titus 2:11, what a great verse, tells us that the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And the Titus 3:5 passage states it emphatically, "But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." Since the first sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, man has been lost in sin and utterly helpless to save himself. Later in his life, Jesus would tell his disciples in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And who is it that practices sin? Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And if all have sinned, all are lost. And if all are lost, all are in need of a Savior. And therefore, it would take an act of grace if any man, if any woman were to be saved. And the gift of Jesus Christ is that act of grace. Titus 3:5 goes on to explain that it is according to God's mercy that he extends his grace to us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And mercy is from the Greek word eleos. It means to show pity for someone in need. And we were all to be pitied, lost in our slavery to sin and unable to free ourselves from that sin that enslaves us so deeply. And there was a price to be paid for our freedom. So according to his great mercy, God sent his only son to die on the cross to pay that sin penalty, which was death, the penalty that we owed, but that we could not pay. And in doing so, he washed away our sin and granted for all who believe in him by faith a new birth in Christ Jesus. And in that, we have been regenerated, washed and regenerated. It is God's grace, his mercy, his goodness, his sacrifice of his only son on the cross, when all brought together, demonstrate God's ultimate love for us, his agape love, his unconditional love. And that is we expressed in that very familiar verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That gift doesn't end there. God doesn't save us only to leave us to our own devices, trying to figure out how we are to live our lives in a difficult world. So that Titus 2:12 passage goes on to tell us his salvation that he grants to his people trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So here we are being promised that even as God saves those who come to him in faith, so he is actively involved in every aspect of their lives, loving, guiding, teaching, and protecting every day. In other words, his salvation also brings sanctification. Sanctification is the process of growing towards the holiness of Christ. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And that is a command. But how is it that we, saved though we may be, still sinful men and women, could ever hope to be holy? And the answer is, on our own, we can't be. But with the appearance of the grace of God, according to Titus 3:6, also came the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is the Holy Spirit that works within us to give us the will, the strength, and the power to live for Jesus Christ every day. It is he who will lead us and empowers us to be sanctified. And that is a promise. Several times in the Old and the New Testament, God promised us that he would never leave you nor forsake you. And believers can be confident in this, that in every situation of life, through the good times and through the tough times, God is there to deliver us, to preserve us through all those issues of our lives until the very end when he calls us home. And it is the Holy Spirit that is our guarantee of that. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 promises that in him, that is Jesus Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed, that is secured, with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Greek word translated guarantee here literally means pledge or to make a down payment. And that we understand, particularly at Christmas time. Why is it that we make down payments? What happens when we do that? Well, we put down a promise, if you will, a cash promise, and the store will hold the item until we're ready to come and pick it up. And the store's guarantee is that they'll have it when we come back. And the same is here, in a disturbing sort of way, with the Holy Spirit. He is God's down payment on our salvation. And in his perfect time, the Lord will come for us to take us to be with him forever. And in the meantime, the Holy Spirit grows us in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, protecting us and preserving us until the time when Christ will come again and take the believer home for all eternity. And that brings us to the most fitting conclusion of the Christmas story. Titus 2:13 tells us that even as we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit in this present age, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, there's that word again, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, those who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ have a blessed hope. And that blessed hope is his appearing. This is the same word, that same Greek word used in verse 11. But here it is, the promise of his reappearing. The promised return of Jesus Christ. John 14, 2 and 3, Jesus promised this, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This is the ultimate and fulfilling act of God's grace, that one day he will return for his church to take us home to the new heaven and the new earth, to live with him forever and forever and forever. This will be the time when Jesus Christ will call all believers onto himself, saved, washed, regenerated, sanctified, and ultimately glorified, a people of his own possession. Titus 3:7 states it this way, so that they, that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In his first appearing, Jesus Christ came as a lowly baby, as prophesied by the prophets and announced by angels. That first Christmas, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The Christmas story began with the appearance of a baby named by God himself, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us. One day, the same Jesus will return, not as a little baby, but as the conquering King of kings and Lord of lords. That is our blessed hope. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So that is the true and complete meaning of Christmas. The gift of the Christ child in the manger is told to us in Scripture, a gift that truly keeps on giving. It's a gift that encompasses not a single day of the year, not even an entire year, but for all eternity, for all those who believe, not in Santa Claus, but in Jesus Christ. Only he is the personification of God's grace, love, kindness, and mercy, and God's only provision for eternal life. As children, we searched through the presents under the Christmas tree. Maybe as adults, we do the same thing, looking for the largest gift in the hope that it's ours. For some reason, we equate size with value, when often the most valuable gift is the smallest gift. God the Father dressed his precious gift to mankind in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, presented him to us in a manger. The smallest of gifts, the smallest of gifts that brings with him the promise of eternal life. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Amen? Join with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, what a precious and wonderful gift you have given to us. And Lord, we do celebrate that now, this time of year, and rightfully so, giving you the honor and the glory, not as a babe in a manger, but as a conquering king, the Lord of lords, the God of the universe. Lord, help us to be ever mindful in our hearts and our minds just what a great gift we have in your Son that transcends anything, any way that we can celebrate it. So we ask, Lord, that we celebrate it in our hearts because of the Holy Spirit to make it real to us, to make it a fact. Lord, your gift demands action. Lord, there may be those here tonight, and there are certainly those that we know, family and friends, who don't understand what we do, that you have given us in these verses and others. That you, your gift of your Son, is the only provision for our salvation. And Lord, if there's anybody here tonight, we pray that you would soften their hearts toward you. Help them to understand and call them to yourself. Lord, motivate us to go out this week, every week, to tell the world of this great gift and our great Savior. So, Lord, in these next few days, as life gets busy, Lord, keep us true in our hearts towards you. Help us to celebrate you, share the gospel, and praise and worship you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray.